Please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 43 in your Old Testament. This morning our scripture reading is taken from chapter 43 and the beginning of chapter 44. Last week we concluded Isaiah chapter 39. Last summer we preached through chapter 40 and 42. So today we're in chapter 43 to chapter 44, verse 5. Not going to read it all this morning. You have your service sheet with you, I hope, that might be of an assistance to you. But there are five sections here, and I want to read the hashtag verses of each section. So a verse from each section that captures the theme of that section. So from the first section, chapter 43, verse 1 to 7, look at verse 2. This is God's word. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. From section 2, verses 8 through 13, look at verse 10. God's word says, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." Section 3, verses 14 to 21, look at verses 18 and 19. "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." Section 4, verses 22 to 28. Its keynote is found in verse 25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." And then lastly, section 5 that takes us into chapter 44, verse 1 through 5, and hashtag verse 3, God's word says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." These are the words of the Lord. Let's pray for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done in our hearts as it is in heaven. And Lord, I ask that you would be merciful to us for your name's sake, to speak to us clearly and incisively, compassionately, and compellingly in order to strengthen us and reassure us and to revitalize us as your people, even in preparation for the Lord's table. For Jesus' sake I pray. Amen. Well, imagine you get home for lunch today right after the service, and you come in through the doors of the house, and you discover that you've got three voicemails. So you decide to cycle through them. And the voicemail number one is from work, you know, something big is on the go and you need to be there tomorrow morning, especially early. Voicemail number two is from the Canada Revenue Agency, and they're telling you that you need to send them in your, info so you can get some big tax credit or whatever. You realize it's a scam, so you just click delete. And then the third voicemail is from God. God! God has left you a voicemail from his heart to your heart It's a personal message from God to you, and it's a message of love and encouragement. And so God says, hi, Bill, or put your name in there. It's God here. I just wanted to say, you know, that I'm thinking of you. You mean so much to me. I love you, and I will try again another time. To hear your message again, press 1. To save it, press 2. And to delete it, press 3. And what would you do? Perhaps you'd think, yeah, if only. I mean, if only God would directly leave me a voicemail. And especially, you know, on those days when I'm really feeling low. And all of us have those times in our lives, don't we? When we feel rather dismayed or daunted or discouraged. And sometimes we feel just completely down in the mouth. And for some of us, it's a perennial experience. And we long for encouragement. A personal message like that from God would probably do the trick for us. Well, actually, that's what we just read this morning. That's what we've just read. This passage from Isaiah 43 and 44 is God's personal message of encouragement to you from Him, if you are one of His chosen people. And if that isn't you yet, then it can be you. It can be yours as well. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, nice try. But, you know, this is actually a message that God wrote to His ancient people of Judah centuries before Christ. That was way back then, written to them. That was not written to us right now in the here, in the moment. But what God says to them back then is what the Bible says to you right now, this moment. That's how the Bible works, on its own terms. It's called appropriated speech. And we do it all the time. If you quote somebody, you can express your own meaning to someone else while quoting another party, and that was your intention, to say what you said. So, for example, you write your email or maybe your little text message, you get halfway through your sentence, and what happens? Oh, it fills in the sentence for you. And now you have the decision. Am I just going to negate that and continue with my sentence? Or, hey, I think I will adopt what they said. That's exactly what I mean to say. And so, click, boom. And I've used appropriated speech. And God does it all the time by the Holy Spirit when the Word of God lights on our ears, enters into our mindsets. So, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it quotes a passage from the Psalms from centuries and centuries earlier, but it does so by introducing the psalm with these words. The Holy Spirit says, present tense, that's appropriated speech. Through what God wrote hundreds of years ago, God is speaking to us today, and He's addressing us very, very intimately and personally. Listen very carefully to what Paul says to the first century church in Rome, Italy, in Romans 15, verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. When he refers to the scriptures there, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, because the New Testament scriptures, they hadn't been written yet. And so Paul's saying that the Old Testament teachings are not just relevant today in some kind of, you know, distanced or aloof fashion, but he's saying that they provide personal encouragement, bringing hope for us today. And so lately I was reading from a book called Love Letters from the Great War. So it's letters of love and longing written by men and women who were separated by continents and war. But as moving as some of those letters are, love letters from like 109 years ago, they were not in any sense intended to be written directly to me. They're not personal to me. But with the Bible, this love letter from God to His ancient people, it is addressed to us as God's people today by the Holy Spirit. And it's as immediate and it's as personal to us as if God was sitting across the coffee table and talking directly to us. So are you feeling discouraged at this moment in your life of faith? Are you maybe weighed down at this very moment because of your past sins? Maybe just singing some of these songs this morning or reading certain scriptures this morning have twigged your memory, have brought into the forefront what you hadn't even been thinking about when you walked through the doors this morning. And it kind of weighs you down with self-disappointment and flagellation. Are you struggling with present difficulties? Or maybe you're challenged with future uncertainties. You're borrowing time. The future hasn't happened, but you're already there and you're already filled with discouragement. Here is a personal message of encouragement from God's heart to yours. So in the words of chapter 43, verse 1, the first words of our passage, what do we read? But now, this is what the Lord says. Today's first message of encouragement from God is in 43:1-7, and it's summed up in verse 5. Check it out. Verse 5 says, do not be afraid, for I am with you. If anyone needed to hear that, yes, indeed, it was God's ancient people of Judah. The prophet Isaiah, he had foretold dark days ahead. He had foretold that the people of Judah would be defeated by the wicked enemy kingdom of Babylon. And the days of deportation and exile to Babylon were coming down the pike. God's covenant discipline would be at work. And they felt as though God had abandoned them and that God had given up on them. Have you ever wondered about that? But listen to his assurance in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. Water and fire here, they are memes or pictures of the hardships that lay ahead. The experience of going through the exile would be like going through floodwaters. It would be like passing through an engulfment of flames. But God assures them, I will be with you. You will not be engulfed in flames. You will not be drowned in a flood. And God assures us of the very same. God will be with us through everything that happens, and he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. God doesn't promise to keep us from trials and hard times, but he promises to keep us in them. As David famously said in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God is with us. He comforts us with his staff of leadership, but also his rod of discipline. He's with us in the discipline. There's no promise of a quick fix here, but there is a promise of God's sustaining presence through it all unto the very end. And so I wonder what kind of challenges you may be facing at this moment. When I get talking with some of you, certain challenges pop to the forefront. I have my own. Perhaps some of you are worried about your finances. I know just last week there was another interest hike, right? Some of you have stressful work situations. Things can be going along nice, and then suddenly, maybe some of us, and I know it's true, we're suffering bereavement and the pain of the loss of a loved one. There are new changes in life, you know. Maybe poor health, maybe difficult relationships, maybe a challenging home situation. Maybe you're just, you know, caught in a driving along in a blustery storm. figuratively or literally. I mean, just last week there was a blustery storm, and I remember being on the phone with Whitney, and she's trying to get home from work from way over there in Aurora, and she's up in unplowed roads, and wow. I mean, it was scary for me, and I was just sitting in my office talking her through it. In verse 5, God says, "Fear not, for I am with you." I'm in the car with you. I'm at work with you. I'm at home with you. Wherever you may be, wherever you might find yourself, I'm in bed with you. If you're stewing late at night and you wake up in a panic, you're familiar with that old hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." But those who study hymns, they don't know who wrote the hymn. It was first published by John Rippon in 1787. He was the pastor of Carter Lane Baptist Church in England. It's a church that's still going strong to this very day. All we know is the person who wrote it, their name, either first or surname, starts with the letter K. And there was a musical person back in Rippon's church in the day whose last name was Keane. Maybe it was him, but whoever she was or whoever he was, in the church or outside of the church, whoever, that person loved God's word because each verse is based on a Bible promise. And verse 2 is based on Isaiah 43, verse 2. "When through fiery trials your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine." And God gets very up close and personal in verse 4, doesn't he? He begins, "You are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you." Just stop and look at those words for a second. Where do you find this kind of language from any so-called God in any other so-called sacred book on our planet today? Where? The eternal God honoring the likes of me? Deeming me to be precious? Setting his love and affection upon me? A sinner like me? The same God who created and fashioned you, verses 1 and 7, is the God who loves you. Those are magic words, aren't they? I love you. Three words that make such a difference to a life well lived. The knowledge that you belong to others, the knowledge that you are loved by others. We all need that. I don't know if you agree with me or not, but I believe that every father and mother, every husband, every wife, every son, every daughter, every grandchild needs to hear audibly those words, if possible. I love you. Needs to know it. Needs to feel. Even the most crusty, ornery, crotchety, icy individuals, although they'll never let on, deep down in their heart of hearts, they want to be melted by the knowledge that they are sincerely loved. Love is a powerful force to be reckoned with. I recall once being really impressed by the power of love. I was visiting with a young couple. They had one son who was just a toddler. And so we were trying to talk at the kitchen table, and there were some concerns to talk about, but the little boy was a dynamo, and he was back and forth and jumping all over, hanging off the chandelier and so on. And by the time I drove away in the car, I remember thinking to myself, I am so amazed and impressed, because that father, several times, he got up and gently grabbed his son by the shoulders and lifted him up and said, "I love you, I really love you," and put him back down, and then he was calm for a little while again, and he just kept doing that. And I thought, wow, that son is so blessed if he's going to grow up in that kind of a family with that kind of affirmation that he is loved unequivocally. You think about the street people, those children at risk who are out there in Honduras, and they don't have the opportunity to come into an orphanage like Casa Hogar, where they're embraced into a family setting, and they're given the gospel, the love of God through Jesus. They're out. Some of these children, they're abused and neglected, and they don't even hear a single soul tell them that they love them. They are unloved, and they grow up that way. The power of love. And what security it is for us as God's people when we hear God saying to us this, verse 4, you are precious and honored in my eyes, and I love you. If you're a child of God, it's true, and it's a message that we need played back again and again and again, because there will be times when it doesn't feel like God loves us. When things don't work out in life, we may be tempted to doubt him. We may even be tempted to think, well, God has it in for me. You know, he's forgotten me. And when we sin and go our own way, we're tempted to doubt it. And when we're experiencing God's discipline, as God's people were back in the 8th century BC, we'll be tempted to doubt it too. How much? How much do you think you're worth to God? In verse 3, God says, I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead, since or because you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. Historically, this is referring to the reward that God would give to King Cyrus of Persia. This wicked king was going to come in and was going to defeat the wicked Babylonians in order to trigger the releasal of God's people so that they could go back to Jerusalem. Isaiah will mention King Cyrus by name in chapter 45. The Lord would give this foreign king these lands as the ransom for his people. That's how much he loved them. He loved us so much that he spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, didn't he? How much are you worth? The Son of Man, he gave his life as a ransom. Mark 10:45. The Apostle Paul, he could say, the Son of Man, the Son of God loved me and gave himself, that's talking about sacrifice, for me. Very, very personal, very direct. When you're loved like that, you have no reason to fear. Well, the second personal message is found in verses 8 through 13. And it may not seem to be encouraging at first, but if you hang in there, it does turn out to be. So verse 10, God says, you are my witnesses. And then in verse 12, it says again, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. After experiencing God's disciplinary justice and mercy coming out of exile, God wants them to be his servant to the nations and bear witness to him. What is the purpose in life? Why are we here on this planet, brothers and sisters? Well, here is one piece of the jigsaw. We're here to glorify God, and one way to do so is found back in verse 10. You are my witnesses and my servant whom I have chosen. So as God's people, we're here as his choice servants to testify of him to the world. Many of us, we have been in a courtroom before. After the service last Sunday, I had a little chat with Rena. And Rena, she works in a courtroom every day doing transcriptional work. Well, did you know that God goes to court too? And there are a series of about 5 different court cases between chapters 41 and 46 of Isaiah. Here's a second of them. It's a court scene where God puts false idols on trial. And the issue at stake is this: who is the true God? Now keep in mind that the power and the glory of Babylon would have just overwhelmed God's people of Judah when they were there in exile. I mean, it would be like sending a bunch of teenagers, you know, to Las Vegas or something like that. They had these great palaces and great temples, these great shrines. You know, in Babylon, they had the famous, you know, Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And of course, they had these magnificent statues and bas relief of their gods like Bel or Marduk and Nabu. And these creatures, these images, you know, they would have huge wing-like structures so often. Some of them had monstrous faces and they were carrying scepters and swords and spears and double tridents and thunderbolts and so on. So you can just understand how the defeated Jewish exiles, they would be enculturated in Babylon during the exile, and they might so easily be tempted to wonder, aren't the gods of the superpower superior to our God? That's what they were tempted to think. And so in verses 8 and 9, God, what does he do? He subpoenas his doubtful and blinded people, verse 8. And the people of the nations, along with their false gods, into the courtroom, and he challenges the peoples of the nations. Verse 9, which of their gods foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? In other words, which pagan false god made predictions that actually came true? Let them bring in their witnesses, God says, to prove they were right so that others may hear and say it is true. But at the beginning of verse 10, God calls to the stand his own doubtful people as his first witness. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord. End of verse 10. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I'm the only true God. All these other so-called gods are phony. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. End of verse 12, you are my witnesses. So God calls his own people to bear witness to an idol-worshipping world that he's the only creator, that he's the only God and Savior. And our God calls us to do the same thing in our culture. And that role is a privilege that we are given, almost like a gift. And it is a privilege, isn't it? Stop and think about it for a moment. I mean, it's a privilege when you're asked to stand up for someone, you know, okay, I'm going to be someone's best man, I'm going to be a maid or a matron of honor. What a privilege that is when you're asked to stand up, speak up for someone else. When a person is asked to be a godparent or a guardian of a child, what a privilege it is. I was talking to someone lately and they were asked if they would mind being written into the other person's will. What a privilege that would be. And how amazing it is when the living God himself asks you to be his witness. In spite of your fallibilities, in spite of your sins, he calls upon you. He says, I want you to stand up for me. I want you to speak up for me. I want you to be my ambassador. And strangely enough, and here is the kicker. When you bear witness to God in our world, you actually derive encouragement from God. Try it out sometime. That's the importance of the purpose clause in verse 10. Why are we God's witnesses? As scary as that prospect might be for some of us. So that you may know, and so that you believe me, and so that you understand that I am he. There's nothing like witnessing for Jesus Christ to galvanize you in your faith. Try it out. God says, the world can't see me, but the world can see you, and I want you to testify about me that I'm the true and living God who can make predictions that come true in meticulous detail. So bear witness about me through your words and through your life. That's God's calling.
We're not here to live for ourselves. We're here to live for him, to point people to him, as the Lord says in verse 7, whom I created for my glory. What a privilege to be chosen as God's witnesses. Jesus said to his apostles in Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses, to the ends of the earth. 10 of whom died as martyrs for their witnessing. 1 of whom died as an old aged person exiled to an island because of his witness. But they were all eyewitnesses of Jesus, and they had seen him in resurrection. We're not that, but we bear witness to their testimony, speaking as we have opportunity, so that we may be encouraged, knowing and believing and understanding that he is God, says Isaiah. The third message of encouragement from God is found in verses 14 to 21, and it's summed up in verse 19. See, I am doing a new thing. So this passage, it looks forward to the return from exile. So verse 14, it looks forward to the day when God would turn against Babylon and release his people to bring them back home. In verse 16, he describes this return home from Babylon as a second exodus, with God making a way through the sea to rescue his people. And verse 17, to defeat the enemy, right? Verses 19 to 20, they insist that God would make a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland in order to ultimately bring his people back home, to Jerusalem, to the temple, to the inner precincts where is the very presence of God. But all of that, it points forward to the ultimate exodus. And so the day when God will bring his people home to himself, to the ultimate promised land. As Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. It will literally take place. And we had more than a hint of that back in verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 43, where God says here, I will bring your children, meaning your seed and your descendants, from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. This is the ultimate gathering of God's people, what we sometimes call the church triumphant. All believers from all times who have ever lived, the new city of God, or what's called in Revelation 21, 22, the new Jerusalem, where the gathering will be from the four corners of the world, and that will happen when Jesus Christ returns. People scattered all over the world will be brought to himself and to their eternal home, sweet home. As Luke 13, 29 says, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God, a reference to the future consummated kingdom. Or Matthew 24, 31 puts it this way, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Blessed day that will be. When I was a little kid and just in grade school, my buddy and I, we decided one day that we would go hunting for chestnuts. And so we knew the place we were going to go. We knew the tree that we were going to hit. And this time I decided, I know the stick that I'm going to bring. So I went down in the basement, and Dad had this kind of big bucket with all these scraps of wood, and I knew that inside there was the leg of a Chesterfield. So it had a narrow, tapered end that I could easily grab onto as a little kid. But it also had some bulk up here and some weight to it. It was perfect as a club to knock those chestnuts out of the tree. And so we went to the place, we found the tree, we started rifling our sticks up there to knock those chestnuts down. Now this was at midday in the summer. The sun was just so shiny and radiant, you know. And I remember when I took my Chesterfield leg, I threw it way up there, and then I lost track of it in the sun. The next thing I know, thud, right on the head. Ultimately was in the hospital to get 9 stitches. Back then, I had very white hair and more of it than I have now. And so it looked like a massacre because the blood was pronounced and coming down and all that. But just so happened that my next door neighbor's oldest son, who was in high school, and you know, he was a weightlifter kind of guy, and he happens to show up. And he says, "Hey, Bill, what happened?" And he just scooped me up in his arms, and he just carried me all the way home, talking to me while we're going. And he walked me up. I mean, I felt beside myself and kind of embarrassed, but up the driveway, onto the porch, rang the doorbell. My mom, "Well, William, what happened to you?" He said, "William will tell you," and off he went. I just got to say that a life in the times, you know, sometimes our lives are filled with lots of grand hopes and sunshiny moments, and then the next thing you know, we're down in the dirt. And what a wonderful feeling of being safe and secure at home sweet home with your mother. Life now is a journey. It's not a destination. And the journey can often be very fun. It can be exciting. It can be quite an adventure. But it's also the school of hard knocks, isn't it? It really is. However, there's no place like home, sweet home, and that is where we're headed if we are God's people. Grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Coming home, coming home, never more to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. And sometimes we like to sing, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound, I am bound, I am bound for the promised land. The Lord will return and he's going to gather together his people. He's going to take them home." And every week that we meet here as a local church, do you realize this? That our meeting in and of itself is basically a statement of faith in covenant that we believe in the final gathering, in the final promised land. So taking his people home is the new thing God is doing in our day as well. "See, I am doing a new thing," God says, and he's doing it through the gospel. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, the new and living way opened up for us through his own body, the new wine and the new wineskins, the new teaching with authority, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, the new birth, the new song that he puts in our mouths, the message of new life and serving him in the newness of the Spirit, putting on the new self. And looking forward to the day when God will make all things new and we will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. That's our hope. And that is encouraging news. And it's up there with knowing that God will remember your sins no more. And that's the fourth encouragement of God's voicemail for us today. Verse 25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." And the next few verses, 26 to 28, remind us that by this stage in their history, God's people, they had messed up so much that they were about to be sent into exile. They'd repeatedly done their own thing, repeatedly gone their own way. They were idolatrous, and they turned their broad backs against God. So were they unforgivable lost causes? What an astonishing thing for them to hear. and for us to hear today. I am he who blots out your transgressions. The word for blotting there, it's used in Genesis chapter 6 to describe God's treatment of wicked people at the time of the flood. Genesis 6:5 says, at that time, every inclination and thought of the human heart was only evil. All the time, Scripture says. And so God, he was deeply grieved. The Bible describes him as being brokenhearted. And he said regretfully in Genesis 6:7, I will wipe. The word means to blot out. It's the one that Isaiah is using in 43. I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created. But now in Isaiah 43, instead of wiping his people out as they deserved, what is he doing? He's wiping their sins out. Wow. Quite a thought if we are God's people today. I deserve to be wiped out because I am a sinner. And in God's just righteousness, he could easily wipe me out because I deserve it. Instead, through Jesus, he wipes out or obliterates, not me, but my sins, you see. I remember being so impressed one day when I happened to see a series of aerial pictures of the Tower of London in England back in 2014 when they were commemorating the centenary of World War I. And so what they did, they planted these red ceramic poppies for every British war fatality. Any British soldier who died, anyone associated with the Commonwealth who had died, a ceramic red poppy went into the ground, and by Remembrance Day that year, there were 888,246 poppies surrounding the circumference of the tower walls. It was just a sea of red. It was an amazing spectacle to behold. But imagine if instead one poppy was planted every time that you sinned. In word or action or motivation, considering your thought life. Imagine if that was true. So every envious thought, a poppy goes in the ground. Every lustful look, another poppy. Selfish action, gossipy conversation, thankless neglect, failure to love someone, poppy, 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 and so on and so forth. And over the course of your life, do you think that it would cover a moat around the place where you live? I know mine would be splashing out onto the neighbor's property. Now imagine that all those sins of yours were wiped out. Canceled, erased. If that isn't your experience now, it could be. It could be. And it will be if you ask God to forgive you because you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sin. All your sin can be wiped out through Jesus. And they need to be because in the end, either our sins are going to be wiped out by God's grace or we are going to be wiped out by God's just judgment. The longer we go on in this Christian life, the more precious this truth should become to us. The wonder of God's forgiveness of all my sins. When Peter was at Cornelius' home, he bore witness to Jesus, and he said this in Acts 10:43, all the prophets, that includes Isaiah, testify about him that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. In Acts 13:38, the Apostle Paul, he's testifying about Jesus in a cross-cultural setting, and he says this, therefore, my friends, I want you to know through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Colossians 1:14, in him we have redemption, even the forgiveness of our sins. when you're having a bad day and things are getting up on top of you, when you're feeling weighed down by your guilt. If you're a Christian, it's a wonderful thing to have a kind of playlist of passages to mull over. And this is one of them here that you can memorize this morning. I am he who blots out all your sins for my name's sake and remember them no more. A truth not just for the bad days, but a truth for the good days as well. Every day. I read a news headline last week. Judgment Day for Alec Baldwin, facing criminal charges for accidentally killing somebody on a movie set. It was a tragically sad day for Helena Hutchins, who lost her life. But the true and final Judgment Day won't be held in any human court. It is yet to come. And how wonderful it is for us to know, brothers and sisters, that our sins are forgiven. We've been acquitted. And we have nothing to fear. Nothing. The final word of encouragement from God here is found in the next chapter. Some of the chapter divisions are unfortunate. But verses 1 through 5. And it's summed up by verse 3 as another reason not to be afraid. I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. If the experience of God's Old Testament people taught anything, it's that what they needed was not just some written rules, but they needed changed hearts, right? That's what God promised. The heart of religion is the religion of the heart. That is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. God promised here that one day he was going to pour out his spirit on their descendants and the desert would burst into life, poetically speaking. That's the picture in verse 3. The water of God's spirit poured out on the dry land of thirsty hearts, you see. The streams of God's Spirit irrigating and running through the dry ground of spiritual lives. And God says in verse 4 about their blessed offspring, their descendants on whom he will pour out his Spirit. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. It's a beautiful picture of verdant life and fruitfulness. And that promise of God's Spirit being outpoured by, it was fulfilled, you know, some 800 years later at the game changer day of Pentecost. The life-giving Holy Spirit was poured out, not dribbled out, not trickled out, spilled out. And that immersion or baptism in the Holy Spirit is now the experience of everyone who places their trust in Jesus for salvation. And we are the offspring, the descendants who are mentioned there in verse 3. We are those who enjoy this blessing in this day, post-Pentecostal day of ours. So, could you do us some encouragement this morning? This is a personal message from God to you. Fear not, because I am with you. Because you're precious to me and I honor you and I love you. You are my witnesses in order that you would be assured deep down that you know and you believe that I am the true God. And I'm doing a new thing now through the gospel. And I will not remember your sins for they are wiped out in Jesus' sacrifice. And I'll fill you with my spirit so that your new life in Christ is revitalized. People long for some kind of direct communication from God. But that's exactly what we have right here in the Bible. As the Spirit takes these ancient words, this appropriated speech, and he talks to us through the word. He makes it personal for us today, for this very moment, for this very Sunday moment, for this very about to take the Lord's Supper moment. How will you respond? Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, I do pray that there would be a sweet sound of saving grace as we worship you now with this last song. Thank you for encouraging us today with your irresistible love, our privilege to bear your witness, the newness of the gospel, the obliteration of our sins, and your life-giving spirit. Strengthen us and reassure us as we prepare for the Lord's Supper in response to this word from you to us. Thank you through Jesus Christ. Amen.